A couple of Sunday mornings ago, our brother Gene Wade read a letter from the elders to the assembly concerning Andy Vargas and a stance that he has taken rejecting the gospel, rejecting the word of God, rejecting the existence of God, claiming that he is an avowed atheist, that he rejects creation by any supreme being, and that he has accepted what many ungodly men and women believe, that we simply evolved from lower creatures. That statement came as a great shock to all of us. It was a great blow to this assembly. And it has caused great sadness for every single one of us. Some questions have arisen because of that, and because of what we shared in the letter, we believe the Scriptures teach, but concerning our association or treatment of Andy from this point forward. The Scriptures tell us that love covers a multitude of sins, and whenever we can hide sin, cover it up, whenever we can put it away, deal with it on a very limited basis, we desire to do that. And the elders have dealt with sin in various people's lives that no one else in the assembly outside of those five men that make up the oversight here at Northgate Chapel know anything about, nor ever will know anything about. But when a statement is made as public as a statement that Andy made, I think I looked, he has 273 friends on his Facebook page. When this has been disseminated not only here in among the saints in this assembly, many of the young people received that on Monday evening that he sent it out, but it has gone forth not only throughout the country, but across the globe. Then the discipline applied and the dealing with that sin needs to take place also in a very public way. There's no joy to us. There's no comfort to us. As the elders here at Northgate Chapel, to have to make some statements that we have made. But there's some question about exactly how we should handle the situation with Andy. Before I go into the study we're going to look into tonight, we're going to look into apostasy because Andy is an apostate. And I think when we get through with this study this evening, you will see and understand that. And there is a tremendous difference between someone who is lost and an apostate. An apostate, of course, is lost, but there's a grave difference between someone who is lost, never associated himself with the gospel or with a local gathering of believers, and someone who has apostate from the faith. And the way we deal with those individuals is very different, according to the Scriptures. The primary concern of the elders, and I'm sure of every single saint, every single believer in Northgate Chapel and many others outside of this assembly, is that Andy would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Is that not true? Isn't that what we want? Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't want to cause harm to Andy. We don't want to do anything unnecessary, but we want to do whatever it takes, even if it causes suffering for us and him alike, in order to bring him to that place of salvation. The elders, the five brethren, Gene Wade, Charles Owens, Earl White, Bob Adcock, and myself are 100% in agreement on the situation with Andy and how we need to deal with him as an assembly. And we ask tonight that as I go through this study, they ask me to do this, again, because there's been questions by different saints. As I go through this study, I ask that you would be open-minded to the Scriptures, not allow your feelings or your own personal experience or some other thing to guide, but allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be our authority concerning the situation. If we're ever going to see Andy repent and come to Christ, we have to do it. We have to deal with him in a biblical way. And that way is very hard. It's very hard. I pray every day, and I love Andy. I've known Andy since he was just a baby. Well, not a baby, but just a small young child. And I love him. And I love his family. But I pray every day that Andy will be absolutely miserable. I pray that he'll be sick to his stomach. I pray that he can't even sleep at night. I pray that he just can't have any peace whatsoever. That he's lonely. And he's just, I don't even know the word to use, that he's just miserable. Because of the decision he's made and the stance that he's taken. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to look at several passages that deal with apostasy. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. We have gone through these studies when we went through the book of Hebrews. But I think, like so many times, we hear a message. I know this happens with me. We hear teaching, and we hear it, and we understand it, and we go through. But I don't think it has the same impact on us at times as we're going through it, as we can when we are can identify directly with what it's saying there. One other thing I wanted to say. One of the reasons we felt the need to take this up publicly, because there were several saints here that had questions, and we're willing, more than willing, to deal and talk to anyone on an individual basis. We would, if you have a question, if you've got a concern, if you've got something you want to say, please come to the elders, and we will talk to you. We're not trying to hold ourselves aloof in all this thing. We want the assembly to be of one mind, because if we're not of one mind, Satan will get a foothold in us and among us. And that's what he wants. And we want the exact opposite. We felt that when the letter was read the other day, from many of you who didn't know anything about it at that point, the same reaction all of us had when we first read it or saw what he had written. Shock. And that maybe some of the things that were said in the latter part of the letter, you were so shocked by the beginning and what was said that maybe some of those things didn't get clearly delineated, understood by some of the Christians here. And so we just want to make sure it's clear to everyone. And again, we want you to be Berean Christians. I'll make my notes available if you want a copy of them. Get a copy of this message. Listen to it again if you'd like. Afterwards, we're going to make available at the back of the room anybody who would like a copy of what Andy wrote on Facebook. It's very public. It's not anything that's been hidden. If you'd like a copy of that, please do so. Get it. I will just say this. It is absolute nonsense those of us that have read it, it's confusing because Satan is the author of confusion. And it is absolute nonsense. Everybody, does anybody that's read it think it's not nonsense? I mean, it's nonsense. Just foolishness. And it's going to be very confusing. A lot of it, you're not even going to understand what is being said because it's just not even written in a form that makes sense. But if you'd like a copy, because we want you to read what Andy wrote, if that's what you want to do, we want to make that available to you. We're also going to have a copy of from Bill McDonald's commentary on Hebrews chapter 6. He gives a definition of apostasy. For those of you who don't have a copy of his commentary or would like just a copy of that to read, Brother Bill McDonald gives a very excellent definition of apostasy. Please grab a copy of that. Earl's going to be in the back of the room at the end of the message. If you'd like a copy of one or either both of those things, please do so. We want you to be informed. We want you to be praying. We want to see the Spirit of God do a great work that we can all rejoice in. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, the first thing I'm going to say about apostasy before we get into it, because it's going to seem this way in this passage as well as some of the others, like Hebrews chapter 10 we're going to see. Also, Bill McDonald, in his particular definition and explanation of apostasy, many believe that once a person is an apostate, there is no possible way for them to be saved. What I understand is it's impossible, from our perspective, for us to do anything to see that person come to Christ. But I guess I'm just naive enough to believe that God still wills that that person be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I'm still naive enough to believe that God is the God of the impossible, and what's impossible for us is still possible with Him. As I said a couple of Wednesday nights ago, as time goes on, the further that Dandy goes down this path, the more difficult it is going to be for him to turn back. The harder he makes his heart, the more he gets into the whole, not just believing in atheism and evolution and all these things, but going down and all the things that are associated with that, so oftentimes, the more difficult. And there might be a point that God, that's it. Because I do believe people get to that point. But you know what? I don't know when that point comes. I don't know. I'm not going to make that decision. And so my part is to pray for him. If he gets to that point, if he's already at that point, well, God knows it. I don't know it. And so my position is to pray for him. I'm not going to give up. I believe God can still bring him back. Andy does not, and many are apostates, is not because they lack information. It's not because they lack light. It's because they lack life. It's not because they don't know how to be saved. It's because they've rejected the way of salvation. Because it says here, once they've been enlightened, once a person has heard the gospel, he's no longer in darkness, he has an understanding of the gospel, he's not ignorant of the way of salvation, but he has rejected the light that's been given him. He's tasted of the heavenly gift. Many people have tasted of Christ, but just because you taste of something doesn't mean you've eaten it. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He doesn't mean literally eat and drink his blood. What he means is take him into yourself. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. There's times when I've tasted food and just spit it out. It's just horrible. I remember one time we were in Spain and Angie walked up to an olive tree. She loved olives. Black olives were hanging on a tree, and she went up and walked up and picked up one and ate it, put it in her mouth, and just spit it out because it's so bitter. You hadn't gone through the process that olives have to go through in order to make them edible. And so some people can taste of something and reject it even once they've tasted it. Tasted the goodness of God. Tasted the heavenly gift. Been partakers, or the word can be understood, companions of the Holy Ghost. Again, that doesn't say that they've been brought into a relationship with God. It doesn't say that they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit works in people's lives long before they're saved. I first heard the gospel when I was 14. And the Spirit of God was speaking to me even then through the Scriptures, but I rejected it. And for 6 years, I rejected the working of the Spirit of God in my life. And people can do that for years and years. And so this isn't a person that was saved and lost his salvation. This isn't a person that's simply backslidden. This isn't a person who's simply fallen into sin. This is a person who has heard the gospel, has understood the gospel, has turned away from the gospel, has made a decision to reject the gospel. Tasted of the word of life. You remember the parable of the sower? The sower went out to sow, and he sowed the same kind of seed all over. But three of those places where the seed was sown brought no fruit. The same seed, the same opportunity, and yet they were fruitless. The one landed on the roadside, and immediately the birds came along and took it away. And the Lord said that was Satan immediately taken away. In other words, I can share the gospel with somebody and they say, ha ha, it's just foolishness, and walk away. No kind of even semblance of having received or accepted those things. Another is one that is sown among rocky ground, and what happens is it begins to come up and looks like there's real life, but there's no roots. And all the growth is up above, and so when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, the reality of the thing shows that there was no life to begin with, because there's no fruit. And the plant dies. That's the sown among thorns, when the deceitfulness of riches, when the cares of this world, when the pleasure of sin comes through, then they reject again, and again there's no life. And only that seed which is found in the good soil that brings forth fruit is the genuine believer. Again, they've tasted of the powers that come. The word powers literally means miracles. They've gotten a glimpse into the power and the working of God and the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they reject those things. We had a long conversation with Andy the Wednesday after. He wrote this particular document and put it out. And a lot of questions we ask him, he rejects the miracles. In fact, what he told us was he rejects anything in the Word of God that is not proven scientifically or historically by other outside agents. In other words, he says, I believe, for example, there's Jews because there really were Jewish people. He believes that Jesus existed, but he rejects that Jesus is God because he rejects the existence of God. Rejects the miracles and the things that he did. And so they've tasted of those things, they've seen those things, and yet they've rejected them. The only sin that God cannot and will not forgive is the sin of unbelief, which I understand to be the unpardonable sin. Because what the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, in essence, is saying that the word, that the revelation, that the power of the Holy Spirit is not from God, is not from the Holy Spirit, it's from Beelzebub, it's from Satan, it's demonic, or it's just simply man's opinions. And it's put on the same level as any other religious writings. That's what an apostate does. He says that the Word of God isn't the Word of God. It's just man's opinions. Men wrote down these things and it was what they thought, but it's no more true than anything else unless it's collaborated by other things. That's exactly what Andy told us, in short. We were all unbelievers at a point, weren't we? We were all in unbelief at one point. And if we would have remained in that, we all would have been cast into the lake of fire. But we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we accepted the truth of His Word, and we're saved. Any person that continues in that state of unbelief will be cast forever into the lake of fire. That's the only sin God cannot forgive or will not forgive, is the sin of unbelief. There's going to be murders in heaven, rapists in heaven, people that have committed fornication, adultery, incest, all kinds of wicked immorality, thieves, liars, all kinds of things that people have done in this world. There'll be all kinds of people like that in heaven, but the one thing they'll have in common is they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were pardoned. Hell will be filled with the same kind of people. But those that have rejected or neglected the great salvation that was given to them. In verse 6, it talks about if they shall fall away. The word fall away here, or it's translated fall away, is used only here in all of the New Testament. The Greek word is used only here. It's also used in the Greek Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 13 and 15 and verse 8, where Israel is seen as falling away from the true worship of Jehovah. And what this word falling away means is to deviate from the right path, to turn aside, to wander, to err, to fall away from the true faith. It's a decision that is made. Okay, here's the difference. I'm going along in my natural life, and of course I've got the old sin nature, and that old sin nature can't do anything but sin, and it's always got the desire to sin. And so I come to a situation where I've got a choice to make. I come into the place of temptation, and I've got to decide, do I give into the sin nature or do I give into the new nature? And sometimes out of weakness, out of circumstance, whatever, I fall into sin. It's not what I planned to do. It's simply what happened because of the weakness in my own flesh. Okay? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. The things that I would do, I do not do, and the things that I wouldn't do are exactly what I do. So it's not because I decide to sin. It's simply I find myself in it. Okay? That can happen. But this is different than that. This is a decision that is made. Options are weighed. Information is gathered. That's all brought in. And you decide, do I choose this or do I choose that? And the decision is made. I reject this and I accept that. That's what an apostate does. He's got the information of the Word of God. He's got the information from some other outside sources. Here's the Word of God. Here's what man says. Here's what humanistic evolution and philosophy says. And he says, I reject this and I accept this. Turn away to error. It's impossible, humanly speaking, for that person ever to come back to the truth. But it's possible with God, I believe. And let me, again, let me distinguish what I mean by that. Okay, I meet a person on the street and I begin to share the gospel with them. They've never heard the gospel before. Maybe they've heard something about it. And I begin to share. And they begin to show some interest. We befriend each other and we begin to spend time together, reading the scriptures together and talking about things and answering questions and do like that. You see, I'm having a part in and working in that salvation with that person. I'm bringing him to a knowledge of the truth. The Lord is using me as an instrument to bring that person to a knowledge of the truth. I'm having a part in that salvation. And Paul says that even. Preaching my gospel and the part that he had in the salvation of many people. The difference is an apostate is someone that I no longer, there's nothing else I can do for that person. It's up to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God alone. Now, of course, bringing anyone to Christ is with the work of the Spirit of God. It's not my work. But again, a lost person, someone that's out here that's never made any kind of profession of faith, I have a part in his salvation. But for someone who's an apostate, I just got to turn it over to the Spirit of God and say, God, you've got to do the work. Because if you don't do it, there's nothing else I can do. I can't, there's nothing else I can say to that man that's going to lead him to Christ. Because he knows it all. He knows it all. Judas is a perfect example of an apostate. Walked with the Lord 3 years, gave everyone the impression that he was a believer, went out and actually preached the gospel, didn't he? They went out two by two. He went out and preached the gospel. Went out and, as far as we understand and know, worked miracles. Satan can do that. He can appear as an angel of light. He can even do those things through a lost person. And it gave all the appearance to the point when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. You remember what happened? None of them said, it's got to be Judas. They all said, is it me? None of them doubted him. And yet the man never was a believer. He gave the impression, he gave the appearance of a believer, but the man was lost from the moment. But look what the Lord did. And this is why I believe that someone that's an apostate, the Lord can still save, because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas showed up there with the army, with the soldiers of the Sanhedrin, and he kissed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cheek, the sign that he had given them that this is the one. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Judas? What was the first word he said to him? Friend, betrayest me thou with a kiss? I believe if Judas at that point would have repented, he would have been saved. But of course he didn't. He turned his back on the Lord Jesus. And he closed the door of ever having the opportunity of being saved at some future point because he went out and hanged himself. But I believe the Lord Jesus reached out to him. And I believe the Lord Jesus loved Judas just as much as he loved any of those other men that were around him. And I believe he wanted him saved just as much as any of them. But Judas had gone so far down the path, he had hardened his heart so much that even when the Lord Jesus, I'm sure with a sad look on his face, said, friend, betrayest me thou with a kiss, turned his back on him. That's what an apostate is. One who is a believer always has fruit. There's always some evidence. It might be so slight, it might be so small, the change that takes place in the life. It might be so difficult to see, but there's something there that is evidence of the Spirit of God working in that life. There's always some. Sometimes it's 30, sometimes it's 60, sometimes it's 100-fold. Sometimes there's such a radical change that everybody sees it immediately. But there's always some change. And the difference is, in these verses we see that the life of a believer, there's always fruit, but in the life of one who is an apostate, he bears thorns and briars and is rejected and nigh unto cursing. There's no fruit. There's no fruit unto eternal life. Darby says in his commentary on this, the result of life is seen in fruit and not power. The dumb ass might speak, but that was power, not spiritual life. Balaam's donkey was able to talk. That didn't mean he had life. It was just power, the power of God. He also says, when the word does not reach the conscience, there is no root, no life, and therefore no fruit. What so many people do, and I don't know, brother, I sure hope no one here is disturbed or upset or any way offended when I preach the gospel here on Sunday mornings. I say this over and over again because it's a real concern I have, because we're living in the last days, and don't think that what the scriptures say concerning the last days, that we're immune from it here at Northgate Chapel. There are people that come in and simply enjoy the social atmosphere, simply enjoy the ambiance of being among Christians. They've given an intellectual assent to these things. They've agreed with them intellectually, but it's never reached the depths of their heart. They have never been converted. They have never been born again. They know all the right answers to all the questions. They know how to behave themselves among Christians. They know right what's right to do, how to dot their I's and cross their T's, but there's no real life in the person. And they fool us. And they deceive us. And we can't even tell. But the rapture's going to tell, isn't it? The rapture's going to tell. And that's why it would be so tragic if someone came here every Sunday or almost every Sunday or on a regular basis and heard the gospel preached, and yet when the rapture occurred, they would be left behind, and we gather together with the Lord and we would say, where is so-and-so? Where is he? Where is she? How tragic that would be. And so we reach out to them and pray the Spirit of God would work in their hearts and minds and lives to show them their deceitfulness, their deceiving of their own selves possibly, as well as others. Brother McLeod from Emmaus in the course on Hebrews said this, fruitfulness or continuance in the faith is the evidence of the genuineness of faith. Apostasy is evidence that their faith was never genuine. I hope there's not a doubt in anyone's mind in this room tonight or in this assembly at all that Andy is lost. He tries to say in his document that he wrote, the first paragraph, we shared that with you here, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in the existence, I don't accept the existence of Jehovah or any other God, any other deity. In the second paragraph, he says, at a young age, I was born again, and so if there's a God, and if he does exist, and you can't lose your salvation, then I'll be going to heaven if there really is a God. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. I don't believe God exists. There's no heaven, there's no hell. There is nothing after this life. But in case there is, well, at one point or another, I was born again, and so I'll end up going there. How ridiculous. How foolish. How confused. He's lost. He's lost. And again, I say that with no malice in mind. Brethren, it's with fear and trembling. I have 5 children of my own. And by the grace of God, so far they have gone on with the Lord. But they could be fooling me too. I don't know. I can't say yes. I mean, I'm not immune to these things. This hits home with us, doesn't it? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and just read a couple of verses there. Verse 26 and 27. Well, 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. A couple other verses. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sin spoken of here is not just some sin that you've fallen into. It's not some sin that you've been tempted and without some kind of preconceived plan and desire and notion you committed. No, this is a willful, deliberate, intentional act. And really the verb here is in the present continuous participle. That means it's not just sin. It's if we keep on sinning deliberately, willfully, intentionally. Not just at one point, but it's the continuation of that. It's a conduct. It's a lifestyle. It's done, again, with the settled intent and not just on some sudden impulse. It's a well-thought-out decision. The decision is voluntary, and it's of one's own accord. The only other time you see this word sin willfully or willfully is in 1 Peter, willfully, the willingness there, is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 when it talks about the elders who take on the oversight willingly, not by constraint, not by force, but they willingly accept it. They weigh the options and they make a decision. Now again, we asked Andy, when did you begin to search out these things? And he said he's been thinking about this for a while, but really from last fall on, he began to really delve heavily in, looking at websites, reading books, reading material by atheists, by evolutionists. And in March of this year, he made the decision he was an atheist. He waited until May to let it be known, but he made the decision. And he told us, I waited out. I thought this thing through. This isn't something I've just overnight. This is something I've really thought about and weighed the options and made this decision. Now, he is very confused, but it's a confusion that he's brought on himself. And, of course, you know, his thing does was, well, you haven't read all this stuff, so you don't know. And I said, well, I don't have to take cocaine to know that it's bad for me. I don't have to take a gun to my head and pull the trigger to know I'm going to be dead, you know? I mean, just there's a little bit of common sense, right? I don't have to read error to know that it's wrong. All I have to know is it disagrees with the Word of God. In this particular document, he mocks those of us when he says that his father told him one time, if the Bible said 2 + 2 = 4, if 2 + 2 = 5, his dad would believe that 2 + 2 = 5. And I told him, well, I agree with him 100%. If the Bible says 2 + 2 = 5, I don't care what anybody else says, the 2 + 2 = 5. Isn't that right? Let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care what anybody else says or what my own experience is or what rational, logical thought may be. If the Bible says it, that's it for me. I don't need any other proof. No matter what it says against anything else, there is. The Bible's always right and I'm always wrong. When there's a conflict, it's right, we're wrong. Isn't that how it is? But he says, no, because that's not rational and that's why, in fact, that's ridiculous and all this kind of, and just, it was a conscious decision, a deliberate, willful decision. Again, Darby in his commentary, speaking of apostasy, says, a person who sees truth and gives it up is always more bitter than any. He is an adversary. If they choose sin instead of Christ, there was no more sacrifice. In the case of openly abandoning the Lord for one's own will is sin, not failure nor disobedience, but apostasy. Kenneth Weiss in his commentary quotes Alford when he says, there is but one true sacrifice for sins. If a man having availed himself of that one, then deliberately cast it behind him, there is no second one left for him. It will be observed that one thing is not and need not be specified in the text. That he has exhausted the virtue of the one sacrifice is not said, but in proportion to his willing rejection of it, it has ceased to operate for him. He has, in fact, as Delchus observes, shut the door of repentance behind him by the very fact of his being in an abiding state of willing sin. Now again, what it says here is there is no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, if I say, okay, I reject the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. There isn't any other sacrifice. So what have I got to do? I've got to repent. I've got to change my mind and go back and say, oh, I was wrong. I do accept the sacrifice of Christ. I do see it as vicarious. I do see it as paying for my sins. I do see it as the only sacrifice acceptable to God. You see? I changed my mind. But as long as I remain in the state and say, no, the sacrifice of Christ, that's nothing. That can't save me. Because I don't believe in salvation anyway. And we ask him, we told him, we five men believe we're saved. What do you think about that? He says, well, you can't be saved because there's nothing, no such thing as salvation. Here in the mouth of two or three witnesses under the law, there was no recourse, no forgiveness or judgment. How much sore punishment do you think it is for those who have trodden underfoot the blood of Christ? That temporal law, there was immediate punishment, there was immediate death. How much worse do you think it is for someone who rejects the Son of God, who rejects His sacrifice, who makes a conscious decision to regard the blood of Jesus Christ as shed on the cross as something unholy, contemptuous, a common thing of no greater value than anyone else's blood, no more precious to God than any of our blood. Not impeccable, at all, not sinless at all. We understand that we're not saved by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. It was unique. It was impeccable. And we ask Andy this question, what do you think about the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you see it as any different than anyone else's? And he said, no, he was just a man. He wasn't God. He was just a man. And so his blood is just like everybody else's blood. It's exactly what this verse says. To trodden underfoot is to tread down, to trample underfoot. It's the metaphor of treating with rudeness or insult, to spurn, to treat with insulting neglect. Disrespect for the blood of Christ. I'll tell you what, I was raised in Roman Catholicism, and again, Roman Catholicism is a ungodly religion, but I'll say this about it. They taught us respect for certain things. We respected the Bible. We didn't believe it and accept all, but we respected it. We respected the blood of Christ. We respected the body of Christ. We respected the sacrifice of Christ. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't saved, but we had respect for those things. But an apostate doesn't have any respect for that at all. He's just like any other man. He died on the cross. That's it. So he just died, but that didn't do anything for anybody. Okay, we're still in verse 20. We're in verse 29. So he's trod underfoot. He's insulted, disrespected the blood of Christ. He's counted it. To count means to make a conscious judgment resting on a deliberate weighing of the facts. It implies a deliberate, contemptuous rejection of the messianic sacrifice of the Son of God. Sanctified. And again, some people say, well, this has got to be a believer because it says they're sanctified. Well, let's just say this. Sanctification means to be set apart. And even unbelievers can be sanctified. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, we're not for time's sake, but if you go back there and look, it talks about the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife and the unbelieving children are sanctified by the believer. That means they're given a special place of privilege. If I'm a believer and my wife's still lost and my children are still lost, God has placed me in that home as a light to them, as a testimony to them. And they can see not only the gospel spoken to them, given to them, but they can see it lived out before them. They have a special place of privilege with God. And so the word sanctified simply means set apart. So someone that's heard the gospel, been raised in a Christian home, come to the meetings of a local assembly, had the gospel explained, have had a special place of privilege. They've been set apart from all the rest. When they count the blood of Christ as something common, as ordinary, as belonging to the generality, public, shared by all, having no cleansing value, no divine virtue. These are definitions from Strong's Concordance, from Thayer's Lexicon. These are things that's what the word common means. Thus not of any sacred nature or specific worth than the blood of any other ordinary person. And that's exactly what Andy told us. Exactly what he told us. In chapter 6, the rejection or apostasy is concerning the person of Christ. Here in chapter 10 is concerning the work of Jesus Christ. Both are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and to reject His testimony is untrue and of Satan is one. Again, is that pardoned, unpardonable sin, that sin of unbelief. And if someone continues in that until the time of the rapture or until the time of death, they will not be saved. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've just got a couple more verses we want to look at. And again, there's no way. You know, one thing we decided is, and that's why we asked Michael to give us a little bit more time tonight, and if I go a couple minutes over, please forgive me. What we don't want to do is go 3-4 messages talking about it. We don't want to beat this thing. But at the same time, we feel like we need to transmit to you all the things that we see in God's Word, the Scriptures to be taught publicly and from house to house. And that's why, again, we want to present it generally in the assembly. We avoided this morning because we know there's a lot of guests or visitors that come in. We want to keep it to the saints in the local assembly as much as possible. But we wanted to share with you our thoughts and what the direction we believe that each one of us and as the local assembly ought to take in regards to these things. So again, if you have questions, let us know, but we're not going to exhaust this thing tonight. hopefully if you go home, you study these things out for yourself, be Berean Christians, look at the scriptures, and see that these things are so, see that these things are true. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses, I'll just read verse 1 through 4 for context. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto you, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is the ultimate apostate. The one who blasphemes God, who rejects God, who turns away from God, and even denies the very existence of God. In the last days, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there are times characterized, called perilous times, characterized by falling away, by apostasy, by false teachers that arise and infiltrate the church, both on the local basis as well as on the universal basis. And you know what's sad to say? And you know, we really need to be discerning, brethren, because there's men and women on television and radio that are apostates. They claim to be believers, and they are absolute apostates. Be discerning. A fellow told me when before I was even saved some piece of good advice, and I pass it on to you. I'm sure I have before, but I pass it on again. Anything anybody says compared to the Word of God, I don't care if it's me or John Gordon or Bob Babcock or Earl White or say whoever it is, I know it doesn't matter. You compare it to the Word of God, and if it agrees with the Word of God, hold on to it. And if it doesn't, then it's simply man's opinions. But there, we live in the last days. And let's not be deceived. If God says the last days are going to be characterized by these things, let's not be surprised that they're characterized by these things. Right? Apostasy, false teachers, wolves dressed in sheep clothing that have infiltrated. We've got tares mixed among the wheat. We've got those that have a form of godliness and yet they deny the power thereof mixed among believers. And you remember what the parable of the tares and the wheat was? The angels, or the servants who characterized the angels there, they were ready to go in and tear the tares up. And he said, no, let them both grow together. And at the end, that's when it'll all be come out, you see. And so they looked so much alike, he didn't want them to tear up the wheat as well as the tares. So he just let them grow together, and in the end, well, that's when we'll divide out. And so that's when it's all going to come out. So I could be sitting next to a person, and I could say, boy, that's my brother in the Lord, or that's my sister in the Lord, and it's a lie. And it's not going to come out until the rapture occurs. So let's not be surprised. I think one of the things that shocked us the most is not only what was said, but who said it. I mean, if there was somebody out on the fringe that came every once in a while and really didn't see them very often, and you know they weren't very integrated in the assembly, and we would have said, well, you know, we never really were very sure about that person anyway. But I know I was, and I'm sure all you were, was shocked by it was Andy. Somebody who had not just been here, but been a part of the labor here. Bible studies with him. Involved in Awana and all these, who would have thought that? But brethren, let's not be surprised in these last days. One of the problems is the lukewarmness of the church makes it a breeding ground for such kind of people. If an assembly of God's people was really on fire and they were really, you know, like maybe we were in years past, I remember there was times in an assembly, you'd walk in the back door, a brother come and put his arm around you and say, where'd you read the scriptures today? And you didn't say to him, that's none of your business. Because it was his business, and he recognized it, and you recognized it. But you know what today? That's the kind of response you'll get. Well, who are you to ask me that question? It's got nothing to do with you. Oh, yeah, it does. But you see, that's the kind of age we can come here to this place and behave a certain way and walk out the door and live a life totally distinct outside of this assembly and nobody even know anything about it. Because most of us don't see each other outside of this building. Do we? I mean, we see a few, but we don't see most of us out from week to week. And so we can live one life out there and one life in here. And because, again, just the lukewarmness of the church in these last days, the Laodicean age, it's just a breeding ground for this atmosphere. It makes easy for false professors to be mixed in and go undetected among the Lord's people. Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For you know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In verse 3 of this passage in Thessalonians, we have the Greek word apostasia, which is translated falling away. It's where we get our Greek, our English word apostate. The only other occurrence of that Greek word in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21, and there it's translated forsake. It's found three times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint version. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 22, it's translated rebellion. In 2 Chronicles 29:19, it's translated trespass. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, it's translated forsaken. Thus, it has the idea of defection. Apostate has the idea of revolt or forsaking. There's a feminine form of this word, and it's just the ending that's changed, and that Greek word, and it's found three times in the New Testament, in Matthew 5:31, Matthew 19:7, and Mark 10:4. And those three places is translated divorcement or letter of divorcement. And so it gives us the sense, the idea, that it means to separate, bringing about a total break off of a relationship from something or someone. That's what the idea of an apostate. It's a total break. It's breaking off. There might have been some kind of relationship there before, but there, at least a seeming relationship, but there never was. And now it's broken off for good. In Vine's commentary, and we're going to come to the close of this. We're almost done. Vine's commentary, he says this, all apostasy is essentially religious. In other words, it is revolt against God. This apostasy is not merely a revolt against God in its denial of the existence of any being or order of being superior to man. It is a claim of man to absolute supremacy, not only in the world, but in the universe. And that's exactly what evolution is. We are the epitome. We are the pinnacle. We're the end result of millions and billions of years of evolution, and we're it. Jude chapter, there's only one chapter in Jude. And this is a portion that we read to Andy when we got together with him that day. Description of apostates. Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly. Description. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil to dispute, or he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, for what they know naturally are brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feed themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they that separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Again, when I just challenge you to remember that, and if you pick up a copy of what Andy's read, or if you've got a copy of it and go over it, so many things of what Andy says just lines up with so many things that are said here. So the question comes, what do we believe the Scriptures say, how we should deal with Andy? We would encourage every believer here daily, if not several times a day, as often it comes to mind, pray for Andy's salvation. Pray that Andy would be brought under conviction. Pray that he would find no happiness, no joy, no comfort at all from anything or anybody in what he has done. It will do no good to argue with Andy. On this particular website, I have seen young people who have come back and tried to answer Andy or try to give him some other information, some challenge to read this book or that book or to consider this or consider that. And Andy, in every instance, has just come back with, you know, well, that's what you think, or that's what that person says, but that's wrong, or that's ridiculous, or whatever, and just basically rejected all of it. You cannot argue. You can't do it. As I said this morning, I don't try to prove that God exists to anybody, because God doesn't do it. Why should I try to do something that God doesn't do? I don't try to prove that God created the world. That's all faith. That's the only way. God said it. He was there. I wasn't. He said he created in 6 days. That's what I believe. I wasn't there. Neither were they. But God was. He knows more about it than they do. So I believe him and they don't. You can't stand toe to toe with someone who wants to argue about science, because every fact you try to show them, they're going to say, well, that's your interpretation. That's what you believe. But here's my interpretation and what I believe. And you're never going to win by that. You know what's the power unto salvation? The gospel. Not argument. Not trying to convince someone of these facts. Just the gospel. Just share the gospel. The only thing the Spirit of God will use, he won't use my arguments. He won't use what I say. The only thing the Spirit of God is going to use to bring anyone under conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment is the Word of God. It's the only weapon he's given me in the whole arsenal. And for me to say the Apostle Paul, who stood in the middle of Athens and stood toe-to-toe with the great Greek philosophers that are a whole lot smarter and more intelligent as far as humanly speaking than any of these people were, did he try to argue with them about their philosophy? No, what did he do? He preached Christ and him crucified. And we won't say this for time's sake, but you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18 down to the end of chapter 2. And that's exactly what Paul says. He was writing to Corinthians. They were Greeks. They were Gentiles. They were the elite of the elite. They were the intelligent people of the day as far as the world was concerned. And yet Paul says it was by the foolishness of preaching. You know, there's not many wise among us. There's not many strong among us. God has chosen the weak, the beggarly, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the strong. I can't convince those people. God didn't tell me to convince them. He said, preach the word. Preach the gospel. But Andy knows the gospel. Andy knows everything you need to be saved. He knows it all. What he needs is his heart. Broken and contrite before God. He needs to come down off his high horse. He needs his pride broken. He needs to be humbled before the Lord. And believe on Christ. And the only one that can do that work is not you and me. It's the Spirit of God. Last verse we're going to look at, last section. First, I'm sorry, I'm going over, but again, we want to take care of this in one session and be done with it. And again, if you've got questions, you come to us and we'll be more than happy to answer or talk to you about it. We want to do the right thing in all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I realize this deals directly with one who was in the local assembly. Believer or not, again, who knows? I mean, only one person I know saved is me. He claimed to be a believer. That's the thing. He claimed to be a believer. Andy, for years, claimed to be a believer. And so you deal with a person that is claims to be a believer that has been accepted in the fellowship in one way, and a person who's never been accepted in the fellowship, never been seen as a believer, in a totally different way. I'll have a lost person in my home. I'll bring him in, spend time with him, share things with him, give things to him, spend all the time I need in conversation and do everything I possibly can to win him for Christ. But what this particular chapter says is that a person that professes to be a believer and falls into sin or turns away and practices sin, we are to have absolutely nothing to do with that person. We're to ostracize that person. And the word ostracize, I looked up in the dictionary, it means to exclude from a group by general assent from common privileges and social acceptance. Now, I know that to some people this seems very harsh. But isn't this what God's doing with Andy? What fellowship does God have with Andy right now? None at all. None. Andy came to us and said, well, I want to still come to the meetings because I want to be around my friends. Well, how can you say that? You reject the very essence of our life. The very essence of our existence, the very essence of what common things do we have? What fellowship do we have? There isn't. Light doesn't have any fellowship with darkness. It doesn't. What can we do in common? This isn't a social club. The only way that Andy is ever going to come to that place of godly sorrow that leads to repentance is if he is put out. And again, that's hard. But I would rather have nothing to do with Andy for the next 5 years and spend eternity with him than have something to do with him for the next 5 years and never see him at all in the glory. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, I hope you would. And the only way is that if he feels miserable, if he feels the great loss, if he feels the great cost, if he feels the consequence of his sin is more than he thought was going to be. When we told him, you can't come to any of the meetings at all, he was shocked. Like, what do you mean? You can't. Because not only does Andy believe this, but his desire is to lead other people into what he believes. And take other people down this path. And we as elders of this assembly feel a very keen responsibility towards Andy for his salvation, but we also feel a very keen responsibility, and this is a hard thing as elders, you've got to find the balance in all this, but we feel a very keen responsibility as overseers in this assembly to protect the sheep. And some people have come up to us and thanked us for it. I hope all of us can. Because we may have to be hard with Andy for a time. We may have to be aloof from Andy from time. We may not be able to have contact with him for a time. We may not be able to have him over to our house and have meals with him and spend time with him and play basketball with him and do all these other things and chat online with him and all these things for a time. But that's what the Word of God tells us to do with a person like that, in order to bring to the point of repentance, which has got to be our goal. The point of discipline, or the point of correction, or the point of ostracizing a person isn't to punish them. It's to bring them to a place of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the sincere desire of our heart. But brethren, it's like a dam. You can have a dam and have all of these stones and rocks and all of this together, and every bit of it's holding together, but there's one hole in it. What's going to happen? The water's going to get out, and the dam's not going to do any good. And so if this local assembly and all the believers that make up this local testimony, if we're not knit together on this thing and of one mind and one heart, not with Mark Hartley, not with the five elders at Northgate Chapel, not with what we think, but with Christ and His great desire. His great desire for us isn't that we live in this life and have a great time down here. His great desire is that we spend eternity with Him. And if we'll all labor together with that in mind, praying for Andy, praying for his family, for his parents, that God gives them direction in dealing with him, because he's a family member. That's, it's totally different. They've got to deal with him in a different way than we do. But if we don't have that oneness of mind, if there's any of us that let the water come through, let Satan have any foothold at all, he could destroy this assembly and divide us under. And you don't think it can happen. Let me tell you what. It's happened in assemblies all across the world. You that think you stand, beware lest you fall. Brethren, let's covet together to pray for Andy, but to avoid contact with him. Now, if I see him in the store, I'm going to tell him, Andy, I love you. I'm praying for you. I hope you get saved. But I'm not going to stand there and have pleasantries with him. That's not what it's all about. He needs to know where we stand as an assembly and feel it from all of us. And I hope, I pray that God will use that, and I know He will, to bring that man to a place, that young man to a place where he will repent and come to Christ. And you know what? That's going to be a great day of rejoicing here. I'll tell you. I think there'll be more tears shed on that day than on the day we heard that he had gone away. Tears of joy and rejoicing. And I hope we can all enter into that and say, praise God, the Lord has heard my prayers and the prayers of this assembly. Again, these notes are available if you'd like them. The message, you get a copy of it if you'd like. The document on apostasy that Bill McDonald has in his commentary, there's copies back there Earl's going to have. And also what Andy wrote on Facebook in its entirety is there too. So, avail yourself of these. And again, if you've got a question, you've got a concern, you've got something, the worst thing you can do is, talk to somebody over here and talk to somebody. That doesn't do any good. That doesn't do anybody any good. Doesn't do the assembly any good. Doesn't do you any good. Doesn't do them any good. Doesn't do elders any good. Doesn't do Andy any good. The best thing you can do if you've got a question or concern, come talk to us. And let us sit down with you and answer your questions and answer your concerns. Again, that we might be all of one mind on this. The mind of Christ. Our Father and our God in heaven, it was such a difficult, difficult task tonight, and one that I didn't relish, of saying these things. We love Andy. We love his family. We're grieved at what's taking place in his life. We're shocked. We're appalled. We're hurt. But, oh, Father, it didn't come as a surprise to you. You knew all about it. And we trust that you are still the Almighty God of the universe, that there is no one beyond your ability to save, beyond your desire to save. And we lift up this young man, Andy Vargas, to you and pray, oh God, save that young man for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring him to that place of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to that change of mind that results in a change of action. That he comes back and humbles himself before you and before this assembly and admits, I was absolutely wrong. I was foolish. I deceived myself and was deceived. And I confess that before all and pray that God would receive me as and save my soul. And, oh, Father, we know that you will. Help this assembly, every dear saint in this assembly, to be of one mind, of one heart, joining together in this difficult task. And to see this not from our human perspective, not from sentimentality or from experience or from some kind of misunderstanding of how you would have us to deal. Oh, Father, let us all see this thing in the proper light and together join, committing with one another to stand firm, to put Andy out until that time when he would repent and come back to Christ. We pray that you would do this, Father. I pray that there would be understanding among the Christians here. And if there is any questions, that they would come to the oversight and we would be able to sit down and just share with them and answer their concerns. Oh, Father, I don't know how. I pray this, but I don't know how it's going to happen. From a human perspective, it seems impossible, but somehow or another, you bring glory to yourself through all of this. You exalt your own person and who you are and the great power of your might through all of this. And we'll give you thanks, Father. We know that the judge of all the earth is always going to do right, and we entrust into your hands and into the power of your Spirit this great work of conviction in Andy's life. We thank you for the time that we spent together. We thank you for your word that gives us instruction. We lift all these things up to you through the person and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.